Please join me in a word of prayer. Gracious God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, may the words that we just sang resonate in our heart deeply. May we realize our need to stand with you, our need to see your light shine in the darkness of our hearts. And Lord Jesus, you are the light. Darkness cannot resist you. Your light shines and exposes what is good, what is evil. Your light brings healing to our hearts. Your light shows us that there is eternal glory. May the weight and the glory of your light resonate in our hearts, shine in ourselves, and may we reflect that glory. Forgive us for failing to turn to you as light, for trying to hide in the darkness of this week. Forgive us for any kind of distractions, blame shifting, minimizing of our own sins. For God, we confess we have not lived in the light. Lord Jesus, you who lived a perfect life, experienced tremendous suffering and shame because of the cost of our own sin. That cost that causes us to run away from the light, to hide in the darkness. Aid us to see that you have endured our worst nightmares so that we would be able to walk into that light, to see the truth, and to be able to see clearly what is going on in our lives, what you have commanded us, what brings life, what brings death, and aid us to have the faith and the courage to claim the life that you offer to us, life in the light. And so forgive us. Help us to turn away from darkness. Help us to run away from temptation. Help us to pursue you as our life, as our light. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Joshua chapter 9. We're going to read all of chapter 9. But before we start, I want to make a quick announcement. We have a car that is, the engine is running. I don't know if you want your car to be cold or if you think the sermon's going to be short. I try to keep it short, but I'm not able to keep it that short. Your car is a Nissan, license plate number S67KGM. Your engine is on. So we're going to give you a chance to take care of your car and then hope you can join us for worship right after that. Joshua chapter 9. This is the reading of God's word. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country, in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they on their part acted with cunning, and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?" And they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" And they said to him, From a distant country your servants have come. Because of the name of the Lord, your God, we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, "Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, 'We're your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them. And behold, they have burst, and these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. So the men took of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a covenant with them, and let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of the 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now the cities were Gibeon, Kephira, Be'eroth, Kiriath Yearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. And Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." And they answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you, and we did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight, do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, to this day, in the place that he should choose. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. I want to share with you a funny story about a mistake that turns out to be good. I heard this story from a sermon, and I don't have the source, but I heard the story of this farmer who wanted to be an Olympian, and he wanted to throw the discus. And this was decades ago, generations past, before internet. And he was reading the news, and he saw the Olympics, and he read about the Olympics, and he wanted to be a discus thrower. And as a farmer, he thought his life was kind of boring, and it would be interesting to practice this. This seems so interesting, the physics of it and the technique and the competition, and all the people in the world would gather together to compete and see who was the most skillful and strong. And so he went to the library and did some research, and he found the dimensions, and he saw and read the rules and how the rules are supposed to be applied for the discus throw. And he went to a friend, and he asked his friend, who is able to forge iron, to make him a discus. So he gave his friend some notes that he jotted down, and this is what the dimensions are, and the thickness and the circumference to make a discus for him. And so he marked out the distance, he marked out what the world record was. He even researched, and after a lot of time and research, found out where the world record was, and he marked it down in his field. He threw it as hard as he could, and it went about 10 meters. And the record was, at that time, 30 meters, 30-something meters. And he was disappointed. He was really crushed. It wasn't even close to even half the distance. And he was just marveling at how far they could throw the discus. These are the people that I'm going against? Why am I doing this? But he had a few years, so he decided to practice. And he practiced every day, and he perfected his technique, and he worked on those muscles that were designed to throw that discus as far as he could. And he practiced, and he practiced, and he practiced. And finally, the time for the trials came, for them to qualify. And even that the day before, he was throwing as hard as he could, and it was landing at 20-something, not even close to 30. And he thought to himself, I've been practicing, I've been trying so for so many years, maybe I can try to go for bronze. It would be exciting to just go and see all the athletes. And so he goes and he's at the regional area where everyone's practicing. He's very impressed at the equipment and the form and the strength of all the people that are competing for all the different areas for the track and field. And then it was his turn. He was really nervous, he was sweaty, and the people before him were already hitting 30s. He's wondering if he's even going to make it past qualifying now. And he takes the discus, and he looks at the official. He says, is this all right? Something feels a little funny. And the official says, yes, yes, please, throw as far as you can. We have 20 more people, you have to keep going. So he takes it, he throws it like it's a tea saucer. And it goes way over the heads of the officials and lands almost into the audience. And people are shocked and no one gets hurt, but everyone starts laughing. Even himself is laughing. He's gone way beyond the measurable distances, even past 40 meters. What happened? You see, when he got the dimensions, he didn't realize that the discus wasn't meant to be solid steel and iron. It was actually a wood core with a band of steel. He made this mistake of not checking the contents and the materials, and that mistake actually trained him far beyond all his competition so that he was breaking world records and he didn't even know it. And he went on, he won the gold. And that is an example of a mistake that turned into something good. And here, we're looking at, in the story of Joshua 9, a very interesting mistake. The Gibeonites. Gibeonites deceive and trick Israel. And it seems like it works. And when we look at this text, we see like Israel fights against Jericho, this great city. And they can't even stand up to Israel. Then there's this tiny little city called Ai, and Israel gets proud, and they become self-reliant, and they realize that they are utterly outmatched. They realize that whether it's a giant city or a small city, you need God's strength, and you need God to stand behind you in order to fight your enemies. And no city is too big for God to defeat, but there's also no city is too small to ignore God and rely on God. And in the end, God proves himself to be faithful. But then there's this nation. And it's interesting. This nation doesn't get eliminated. So what's the lesson here? God said, actually in Deuteronomy chapter 7, do not make a covenant with these people. They must be eradicated. They must be eliminated because this land is for God's people. Is Israel disobedient? Has God forgotten what he's talked about? I want you to look at this text. I want you to look at that in a different way. I want you to look at it from the perspective that grace is masquerading. That grace is masquerading. And what does masquerade mean? Quick definition. Masquerade, when we use it in the verb form, it means to pretend or appear to be. So those of you who perhaps read fairy tales or read Victorian stories, the princes and nobles and aristocrats sometimes like to throw huge balls, and they have a masquerade ball for once in a while where they wear masks so that those who are of royal blood or nobility can spend time with people who are the regular people and hide their identity and have fun. There's these masquerade balls, and by wearing these masks, they hide their identity. I want to show you in here, and what I want to convince you is that grace shows up in unexpected places when you least expect it. And grace sometimes pretends, or at least hides behind, things that seem unfavorable. Adversity, restrictions, even a curse. I want to show you that God uses all these things to bring grace to his people. So we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at revelation masquerades as adversity, protection masquerades as restriction, and then lastly, we're going to look at grace masquerades as a curse. So revelation masquerades as adversity. The reason why God uses adversity often is to reveal a truth. Reveal a truth for us to see, for us to understand, for us to know. And sometimes we're not paying attention, or we don't want to listen, or we don't care. And so he gives us an adversity, a suffering, a trial, a conflict, a difficult person in our life, a test for us to understand a truth. A slow driver who exposes your levels of patience, the broken elevator and stairwell that will reveal your exercise habits, the wrinkles that you stare in the mirror reveals perhaps your trust in your appearance. Adversity reveals a truth. And God applies stress to expose the truth of the unreliability of false forms of identity, false forms of security. You see, we have lethal levels of self-reliance. When we rely on ourselves fully and completely, it is lethal for us. It is spiritually deadening for us. And when we have adversity, when we have stress, it causes us to pause and listen to God, to think outside of ourselves, to not trust in our cleverness, in our appearances, in our power, in our ability. It causes us to listen to what God says. And this is what sounds strange. The Gibeonites, they hear about Israel coming. And different from all the Canaanite nations who band together and resist and fight and decide and resolve to destroy Israel, this nation responds totally differently. They say, our name, our location, our wealth, our military power is useless. So we're going to go to God pretending to be somebody else. We're going to try to seek out a contract, a covenant, so that they agree not to hurt us. And they are a portrait of repentance. They don't deny that they are going to get destroyed. They don't even fight back, and they don't say, who are you to destroy us? They recognize we're going to be destroyed. And actually, if you go back into Genesis, during Abraham's time, and God is speaking to Abraham, he actually says, you will be given the land of the Canaan and Amorites, but not yet, because their wickedness and sin has not reached their fullest level yet. So even God knows that that land is going to be taken because of the wickedness and sin that is occurring in that land. That time has come. And the Gibeonites, that moral compass that's in all of our hearts, whether or not we believe in God, we have that conscience there. They are listening to that conscience. And they say, we deserve to be destroyed. And they come with repentance. They turn. They're humble. They don't go and try to trick them into becoming allies. They actually come with a goal. If we succeed, we'll get into a contract to be their servants. They admit that they deserve God's displeasure, and they surrender to God. People who are not God's people, outside of God's people, are actually responding with faith. They're facing extinction. Their identity is about to make them unqualified to live in the land. Their geographical position makes them a target for elimination. Their strength is worthless. They've seen greater cities crumble before Israel. Instead of fighting, they package their surrender in cunning. They disguise themselves as a country far away, seeking a covenant, agreeing to serve Israel. So they do a couple of things. They take bread, they bake it, and then they leave it. And they let it grow stale. And they let it grow dry. And they let it crumble. And then they bring it with them to use it as evidence. They take their clothes and they get very worn clothes and make sure it's really worn out, and they patch it up, and they get wineskins to hold their wine, and the wineskins get stretched after holding the wine, and they get patched up to show that everything's very old, that to demonstrate they've come from a long way to come here. Their sandals are old and worn to all give this deception that they're coming from far away and that they are no threat to Israel, and all they want to do is they want to serve the Lord, they want to be servants to Israel, make a covenant with them. It's interesting how adversity is actually revelation. And when we have hard times, it's actually showing us a certain truth. And that truth perhaps is a matter of survival. Sometimes it's a matter of life and death. And God uses adversity to deliver vital truths. What are the struggles? What are the conflicts? What are the trials that's going on in your life that God is trying to tell you a truth? That you're basing your trust on a foundation that is fragile. You're basing your hope on something that is smoke, a mist. That your sense of self-reliance is brittle. What is that adversity to deliver your vital truth? Protection masquerades as restriction. Protection masquerades as restriction. God uses restriction to guard our own hearts from spiritual blindness. That God keeps the reins on our desires and holds us back so that we don't become spiritually blind. That if we think that everything we want we should get, we become spiritually blind. As a matter of fact, it's toxic for our spiritual life. It becomes toxic to ourselves. God allows Israel to make a mistaken covenant with the Gibeonites to reveal their lack of insight. They've become already spiritually blind. Because of their spiritual blindness, they're making this covenant. It mentions earlier, no one sought the Lord for counsel. No one sought the Lord to see and evaluate if this is true, if these people are real, or if God wants this country, this nation, to have a covenant. They just decided on their own. Israel thought, it's fine, they're not in our land. They're no threat to us, and they want to be our servants. Sure, let's set up the covenant. It's interesting. They establish this covenant. And 3 days later, as they continue to travel and they try to bring conquest and conquer the land, they arrive. They arrive perhaps at the city, and they're at the city gates, and the armies are lined up, and the city gates are closed, and no one's coming out to meet them on the field. And then you see this this door just cracks open just slightly, and this hand comes out holding this scroll. And someone's saying, don't hurt us. We have the contract. We have a contract. Don't hurt us. And perhaps the leaders of Israel said, let's go see what's going on. And they see the contract, and they immediately recognize it from 3 days ago. And they see the individuals, and they're wearing new clothes, and they're not poor servants, they're kings. The kings of the city were in disguise and tricked them into a covenant. And actually, the people of Israel wanted to still take them and kill them. And they're upset at the leaders and leaders of Israel for making this covenant. And then they're caught. And it's interesting, the Gibeonites, they don't even fight even when they have this. They don't say, look, you made this covenant between us and God. Your God is a witness to this covenant. That means that if you break this covenant, your God is going to curse you. Your God is going to punish you. They don't even say that. They say, look, all right, I'm sorry I deceived you, but you're destroying cities and nations that no one ever thought would be destroyed. And while other nations decide to wage war and fight you, we decided to make a covenant. And we're not even trying to conquer you. We just want to be your servants. And so to demonstrate to you our sincerity about this covenant, do whatever you want to us. We're in your hands. In a sense, they are trusting in Israel's convictions before the Lord, and they're trusting in their faith in the Lord, and that their life is in the Lord's hands. Very interesting. God is even using the Gibeonites as a mirror and reflection of what faith in the Lord looks like to Israel, even in the midst of all this. And if you read this, the leaders decide, no, we made an agreement, we made a contract, we're not going to attack them. And the people murmur. The reason why the people murmur is that they probably see the wealth of the cities, they see the appeal of the livestock, they see how nice the cities are, and they're like, this could be ours. We could just crush them, and this is ours. They could not resist us. Why are we not attacking them? And they're getting caught up in their own selfish desires. And this restraint of not getting these cities is actually God's way of disinfecting selfishness in their hearts and forcing them in an uncomfortable way to reflect and center on God again as their value, as their trust, as their hope. And so even this restriction and preventing them from going to attack, which theoretically puts them vulnerable. If this city, these people decide, well, you know what, we change our mind, we're going to attack you now. Or even when they pass by and their backs are turned to the city, they could attack them. It's a military vulnerability. But this restriction is God's method of protecting Israel's own heart from the blindness and death of self-centeredness. Martin Luther King Jr. said, every man must decide to walk in the light of altruism or in the darkness of destructive selfishness. This is the warning about if you operate out of self-centeredness, that I gotta take care of me, I am number one, I gotta look out for me, no one else is gonna look out for me. Is that if you move from a self-centered attitude in life, it won't just be enemies that you're dead to. It won't be just the enemies whose need is you ignore. Anyone who doesn't further your own personal agendas are going to become enemies. Anyone who doesn't help you are going to become your enemies, and you're going to be dead to them too. And then even friends who compete against you, who threaten what your agendas are going to be viewed as enemy. Eventually and inevitably, family will be enemy. Even God, if he doesn't please you, will become your enemy. And if God is your enemy, you will never find spiritual life. And so God holds Israel to this covenant. He doesn't intervene in order to awaken them to mercy and protect them from self-centeredness. And when they see outside of themselves, they will begin to see where spiritual life comes from. But if they stay self-focused, they care about what they can get, what they can grip, put their hands on, they're on their path to spiritual death. And it doesn't matter if they conquer all the land. What good is it to have everything if you can't enjoy it? You're worried about people getting it. You're too dead to feel anything, to appreciate it. So God protects them by restricting them. Lastly, grace masquerades as a curse. And God uses a curse, and uses this curse by Joshua. Joshua interviews the Gibeonite leaders, and he talks to them, and he goes, why did you do this? And they recite again the reasons why they did this, and they said, you know, we had to use cunning and deception to in order to get you to make a covenant with us, but we're going to serve you, and we know that you wouldn't listen to us, and you wouldn't negotiate with us. And so we had to show you our heart, our attitude. If we were ourselves, you would never accept us. And it's interesting, Joshua gets upset. He says he curses them. And this is a weird curse. He says, you know what? Because we made a covenant that you're going to be servants, you're definitely going to be a servant now. Does that sound weird to you? I'm going to curse you to become the thing that you came to ask me to become. Can you imagine applying for a job to work as an assistant for a CEO? And you maybe are a little bit having a difficult time getting the bills together. You have an email address, but you have to go to a store any place with the library so you can check your email because you don't have a device. When they ask you to fill out your information, your home address, you just make something up. But you're qualified. You're dedicated. You're determined. You want to work hard. You just don't have these things. And then A few days later, they pick up the phone and they call you and they're like, we did a background check and we found out that you actually don't live at this address. This is actually McDonald's. We called them. They asked us what we wanted to order. So we ordered chicken nuggets. Why did you write a fake address? Let's say you say, I'm homeless. Listen, like, I have $100 in my pocket and I have to find a job in the next 3 days or else I won't live. And let's say the company said to you, you know, you lied to us. You deceived us, you misled us, you misrepresented yourself. And so we're going to punish you. We're going to punish you and we're going to make you the assistant of the CEO. And you're going to have to wear all the uniforms and have designer suits because you have to be presentable before the CEO. And whenever the CEO has to fly to cities like Tokyo and Milan and in Italy and whatnot, you're going to have to fly with him in his private jet. And you're going to have to eat the food that he eats made by a Michelin star chef. And, you know, you're going to have to work with him all the time, 24-7. You have to answer all his emails. So you're going to have the newest phone whenever the new phones come out. And, well, you have to be accessible. So the CEO has multiple apartments in New York, Boston, L.A., D.C. And so you're going to have to live one floor underneath his penthouse. Don't worry, it's marble floors and marble bathroom. But you're going to have to stay there, okay? You might be thinking, so this is the punishment? Yes. Punish me more. Yes. You know what? Yeah, you know, we need to have access to you, so we have a limo that's on call 24-7 so that you can help the CEO whenever. This is kind of what Joshua's doing. Isn't that weird? He says, you want to be servants, fine. You're going to serve. And just so that you learn your lesson, you're going to serve in the altar of the living God. The highest honor. What Israel is destined to be. You're going to cut wood and you're going to bring water. You're going to participate in the sacrifices of cleansing Israel. To demonstrate the goodness of his grace. That is your curse. There's ironies and ironies hiding in here. There's a grace hidden in that curse, isn't it? They're in. They're not just in Israel. They're not just having a covenant with Israel. They're in the innermost circle of Israel, and they're protected by a covenant by the living God. These outsiders are not outsiders anymore. Now, some of you might look at this and you say, you know, I feel like religion's very regressive and religion's very... This is typical patriarchal religion where one ethnic group suppresses and oppresses another group and then they demonstrate their power and then they say, you know what, now that you've surrendered and submitted to us, now we're going to enslave you. And what I see, you're spinning it really well, but what I see is permanent servitude and slavery. And how is that good news? They're going to be servants and slaves all the time. Well, they're going to be second-class citizens. Well, if you continue, this is why it's so important to read the entire Bible as part of your devotional life. If the Gibeonites were a second-class ethnic group, if they were just servants and they were viewed very lowly, something that King Saul did would not be punished by God himself. King Saul became a political, tried to gain political influence in Israel by doing this stunt where he said, look, these Gibeonites, they've been living in our land and they're the remnant of the Amorites, our enemies. I'm going to flex my muscle and fight against these helpless people who refuse to fight back. And when I eradicate them, it's going to be on the news and everyone's going to see how much I love my country. So he does a mass murder. He doesn't kill all of them, but he does a mass murder of the Gibeonites. No one really hears much about it, but God sees. And so he brings a famine upon all of Israel during David's reign. Because David needs to take care of this problem. that this injustice is not a small thing. They are not a second-class citizen. They are part of Israel right now. And the weak and the poor who put their faith in God will be avenged by God himself. So David goes to the Gibeonite leaders and he says, listen, there's something wrong and there's blood guilt. What can we do to make this right? And the Gibeonite leaders are like, who are we to take money from you guys? And we do not want to shed blood. Then David says, we need to resolve this problem. So the Gibeonite leader says, we know that it's not you who declared war on us. We know it's Saul. We want Saul's 7 sons. We want to bring judgment to them, and then we will consider ourselves even, and this is done. David, who refused to attack Saul, even when Saul was king, when he was at arm's length, respects the anointed one, respects his family, gives up the sons to the Gibeonites, recognizing how wrong what Saul's actions are. Children of royalty, royal blood, the sons of the king are sacrificed. Even if the sons of the king are worth sacrificing to clear this, what is the status and value that God sees of the Gibeonites? They're not second-class citizens. But there is another curse and another son of a king. You see, God applies a curse to his own very own son to rescue his own people who are rebels, who are destined for destruction, who deserved God's displeasure. And his son, who did nothing wrong, actually was righteous, full of righteousness, endured a curse that we deserved. And Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sake, bearing the full brunt of the curse of sin and death. And because of that curse, and because of bearing the full weight and full heat of God's anger, that curse is now gone, taken away, so that now we can receive grace. By taking away the curse, what Jesus has done is that he's eliminated the outside. There are no such thing as outsiders anymore. There's people who reject God, but no one is an outsider. There's no one that's far away. What's interesting is the Gibeonites, even in their planning, they were planning to be a people far away whose clothes are ripped and torn and worn out, whose wine and wineskins are old and worn out, their bread is crumbly. Of all the things for them to decide to become, God blessed them with insight that they didn't even know. They were disguised as Israel themselves without God. Of all the disguises that they chose to be a faraway nation that's helpless and whose food should be rotten and the clothes should be torn. And Israel's missing out on it. They don't see that they are looking at who they could have been without God's grace. Israel's clothes are strangely and divinely protected. Their food stays fresh. And they have a strength and power that is both invisible and unstoppable. God even gave grace to the Gibeonites before they even knew they needed grace, by using this method that was sure to succeed. Now, some of you might be asking, why does God masquerade his grace in adversity? Why does God masquerade his failure, grace through failure and grace through curse? Why can't he just tell us what's wrong with us? Why doesn't he just tell us how we should live? Why doesn't he just tell us how we can be saved? Why doesn't he just simply bless us directly? Because raw, naked power keeps us still self-centered. This is important for parents to hear. When you use your sheer power to make your children listen to you, they become self-centered and self-preserving. And in order to protect themselves, they'll submit. But you're using fear as an operator. So God can't use his sheer power to win the hearts. He doesn't want soldiers. He wants sons and daughters. He doesn't need soldiers. He's the one who's fighting. He wants sons and daughters. And so he uses grace. He hides his power. He hides it in love. He shows us our failures, but he uses the failures to speak a truth to us to give us hope. He gives us adversity in order to speak truth to us about our need for him. He shows us a curse because he wants to show us what being blessed is all about. For those of you who are thinking about what's the application of this, I want to give you an application that is devotional. I want you to read Psalm 139. And I'm gonna close this message with Psalm 139 as a meditation. Read it and see how near God is, how close God is, and how his presence is grace to us. And read it until you are able to see the grace that is abounding in your life. It's all around. It's ever present. It's around the corner. And so until you believe that God is giving unlimited grace, you won't turn around. But this is the beauty, that to anyone who recognizes the truth and comes face to face with God's displeasure, who comes face to face and realizing they deserve God's wrath, and they turn around to God, this is the good news. They find nothing but grace. They find nothing but grace for those who turn around and return back to God. So let me read this psalm to you, Psalm 139. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, and where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light for you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. But search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that these words would resonate in all of our hearts, that it would resonate with our recognition of our conscience and our need to ask for forgiveness, our recognition that we deserve nothing but death. May it resonate with us that we are in desperate need of your mercy and of your grace. And Lord, may it resonate with us that Jesus was the one that we've always been looking for. Lord, we thank you that you do not desire us to be soldiers, to respond immediately to your command. Rather, you want us to be like your children, loving you, knowing your heart, moving, acting, seeing, speaking as you speak. So aid us. Show us any grievous way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. We thank you for your grace, which abounds so much in our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.